It's our privilege to continue our study in the book of Romans. And this great passage that was just read for us reveals to us the will of God and for our lives, individually and corporately. And I'd like to start with a question. The question is to you, just how glorious is the church? Just how glorious is the church? Seems to me that when we think about church, the concept of church has fallen on really hard times. And I think that at least for the last 150 years, maybe 200 years, there has been a strong cultural push to marginalize the church. But I was struck in reading the first chapter of The City of God by Augustine recently. In 410, the barbarians sack Rome, and the Romans end up blaming the church. It was Jesus and the Christians who brought this devastation upon us. Again, we always like to blame other people, don't we? And Augustine began to write The City of God, and took him about 20 years to write his exposition of the church. And he says, I have undertaken to its defense against those who prefer their own gods to the founder of this city, i.e. the city of God, a city surpassingly glorious. Whether we view it as it still lives by faith in this fleeting course of time and sojourns as a stranger in the midst of the ungodly, or as it shall dwell in the fixed stability of its eternal seat, which it now with patience waits, we're expecting until righteousness shall return unto judgment, and it obtain by virtue of its excellence final victory and perfect peace. The church is surpassingly glorious. And we have been called out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, not in some ethereal abstract sense where, as a Christian, I'm part of some universal church. We are. But the concept of church in the New Testament is unswervingly local. There is references to a universal church. Clearly, Jesus says, I will build my church. He didn't say, I will build my local churches. But when Paul writes here in Romans 12, though it has universal application to all believers in all times, in all cultures, in all generations, in all local manifestations, he is in fact writing to a local church, isn't he? He's writing to the believers in Rome. And much of what he writes here is contextualized by issues that were in Rome. And we'll see that in a moment. But as we go through this, I don't want you just to hear, you know, a list of spiritual gifts. I want you to hear the surpassingly gloriousness of the church of Jesus Christ, universal, expressed locally. And we are called here to be devoted. He will come back numerous times and call us to be devoted to one another, as he says, be devoted to one another in verse 10. And that might be a question. A second question you ask yourself is not only how glorious do I see the church, but how devoted am I to those who are in that church? And how devoted am I to those in the local manifestation of that church that God has called me to be a part of? We are all devoted. Husbands are devoted to wives, and they ought to be. Many of you are devoted to your work, and that is a good thing. Some of you may be devoted to hobbies. Nothing wrong with that. Some of you are devoted to politics and love reading the news. Nothing wrong with that. At least not for the most part. Even this very day, which has now been unofficially christened a American holiday because of an athletic event that will happen this afternoon, the city of Pittsburgh is so devoted to that event, the Pittsburgh Gazette says the Pittsburgh Public Schools will operate in a 2-hour delay Monday because of the Super Bowl. Noting that Sunday's big game means late nights, Mr. Roosevelt said the delay should cut down on student and staff absenteeism. He said the district operated on a 2-hour delay the day after the Steelers won the Super Bowl 3 years ago. Now, there are some devoted fans. So devoted that they would gladly sacrifice their education in order to watch a game. But the question Paul would have for us is, how devoted are we to one another? Paul has just got done reminding us in verses 1 and 2 that we took time to look at that the Christian life is supernatural and is contrary to the world. There's a blog out there in the blogosphere entitled Contra Mundum. I love that. That's just Latin for against the world. We are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. And I pointed out last week that those are passive verbs, meaning there's an outside agent working on us. Either this world, with its culture, with its values, its attitudes, its ethics, is molding you and shaping you, or the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, based upon the redeeming graces of God in Christ, is transforming you, mutating you, morphing you, literally, into something entirely different. And Jesus says, the world cannot receive this Spirit. John says, the world will hate you because it can't understand what this is. It is so antithetical to the values, the attitudes, the ethics, the worldview of the culture that does not have Christ at its center, that it cannot be comprehended. And so he calls us to this transformed life, which is a work of sovereign grace in our lives, where we have our minds renewed, transformed, in order that we're able to discern and approve the will of God, verse 2. In doing that, we would know that which is good. We would understand and comprehend and discern that which is morally good. We would understand that which is pleasing or acceptable or approved of God. And we would comprehend that which is in fact perfect, mature, complete. And so you can't know those things apart from the transforming grace of God. They're spiritually discerned, not intellectually apprehended. The wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the rulers of this age can't grab hold of. If they could have, they would not have crucified Christ. And so he begins to say in verse 3, he says, I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to you. And he's about to give to us the will of God. And we need to understand right up front that the will of God is always found in Scripture. The will of God has been sufficiently, revealed to us in the Scriptures. And so Paul's now going to give to us his will. And this chapter lays out for us not everything we need to know, but it does lay out for us what we do need to know in a sufficient way, what it means to offer up, into verse 1, your spiritual service of worship. You want to know how you ought to live as a Christian. You want to know how your life, Sunday to Sunday, Sunday through Saturday, can be a living expression of God-centered, Christ-exalting worship, formally, informally, publicly, privately. Chapter 12 lays it out for us. It gives us the will of God. And I think we can understand this chapter around three key ideas. Verses 3 through 8, I'm calling an act of humility. The will of God for us is to be found and expressed in an act of humility. Verses 9 through 13, through a serving love to one another. And 14 through 21, in a patient long-suffering. An act of humility, a serving love, and a patient long-suffering. The act of humility gives for us a call to how we are to think about ourselves and how we relate to one another. The serving, a serving love is called to the practical expressions of that attitude. And then the act of humility and serving love has to be done in the context of an eschatological hope. Things are not always going to remain as they are. And as we live and as we live in the fallen world, we live in a fallen church, even if you will, as we all like to say, there's no perfect churches, and if you could find one, don't join it because you'll mess it up. Our ability and our motivation to do the will of God is founded upon an understanding of that which is to come. And so we may not get to that part till next week, but we will unfold as much as we can. And so I'd like to start with this act of humility. He says in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to you." And notice Paul, he doesn't say as an apostle, he says by grace. It's the same thing, but he's coming at it in a humble way. He doesn't come arrogantly or pridefully and say, I am the apostle, one of the foundation stones of the church. Now I'm going to tell you. He could say it that way, but he's modeling for us exactly what he wants us to do and to be, according to the grace that has been given to me. Paul understands that part of the transformed mind, part of the acceptable spiritual service of worship, begins with understanding that there is not a person in the church who does not stand before a holy God by grace alone, on the sake of the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone. There is no hierarchy. There are different offices, different responsibilities, but there is no king. There is no bishop to tell us there is God and His will mediated to us through the Spirit of God who communicates through the prophets and the apostles. And Paul is basically reminding us that though what I'm about to say is the will of God to which every knee must bow, I speak as one who has received grace just as you. I am a vessel of grace. My call is of grace. My salvation of grace. My ministry has all been received. Paul will say elsewhere, what do you have that you have not received by grace? He refuses to use his position to trump, but uses his office as a means of grace to call us to a transformed life. He says, and so through grace, given to me, I say to you, and I'm speaking authoritatively, I'm giving you an imperative, I'm commanding you, I'm drawing you, but not because of who I am, but because of the God whom we serve, because it is the spiritual service of worship offered to God that what I'm about to say refers to. It's the exaltation of Christ, not the apostle. And his first thing out of his mouth is that we ought not to, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We could spend an entire sermon just on that verse. He's saying you're not to think more highly than yourselves. And over in chapter 14 and chapter 15, you'll pick up that this was a problem in Rome. It was a problem, and the Roman church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And you don't have to read very far into the book of Acts to know that that was an ongoing struggle. And then there's also the reality that Roman people had a very interesting take on things. If you were a citizen of Rome, the worst thing that you could ever do is work. Kind of like America. Slaves did all the work. And one historian I read said that at this time in Rome, there were Roman citizens literally starving to death in the streets. Because better to starve to death than have to live like a slave and actually work for your food. Now that's thinking way too highly of yourself. But it is the will of God for us to come with a humility, and humility is the first characteristic of the Christian mind. Humility is the first characteristic of the Christian mind, and there is no right worship of God without it. And so Paul begins to exhort us to a humility of attitude that will permeate the rest of the chapter. Now, one of the ways in which Christians today can think too highly of themselves will be in that they don't think they really need the church. It's me and Jesus. Me, Jesus, and my Bible, and we'll do just fine, thank you. And that attitude expresses itself in an extreme case of not going to church at all, in a less extreme case, in being sporadic in an involvement in the local church. See, I don't really need your giftedness to come to Christian maturity, that attitude says. The attitude is that somehow I'm doing just fine on my own and I really don't need you. This haughty attitude is a sinful attitude that has a self-centered orientation that says, I can decide for myself the best path to Christian maturity. But the renewed mind comes to understand that God does not save us as a bunch of individuals. He saves us as the body of Christ. And just as there is no part of your body that can survive apart from the rest of the body, if your arm is severed, it's amazing today that with the technology we have, a severed arm or severed hand or severed fingers can oftentimes be reattached if you can get to the hospital soon enough. But left from the rest of the body, the fingers, the hand, the arm, whatever, it will die. Paul says we're not to think too highly of ourselves, but we're to have a sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God has allotted to each and every one of us not only a measure of grace and a measure of faith, but also a gift in order that we all interdependently as a body can grow with a growth which is from God. One of my favorite illustrations of this type of thing, I know I've used it here, but I think it's been quite a while, is Dizzy Dean. Most of you don't know who Dizzy Dean was, but he was one of the first great pitchers in baseball. He was one of those guys who could just strike out anybody and everybody, and he had an attitude or a self-image that went along with his athletic prowess, very confident, very boastful, kind of a man's man. And Dizzy Dean is pitching for the St. Louis Cardinals, and he throws the ball into the home plate, and it comes right back at him and hits him on the big toe. Now, that hurts. That's when he walks it off. And the manager says to him, do you want to come out? Well, a man's man isn't coming out because he's got a sore toe. You suck that up. Well, it just so happened that sore big toe was on the back foot that he pushed off from to throw those wickedly fast pitches. Dizzy Dean ended his career because he would refuse to take care of his big toe. And because he couldn't push off with the same amount of force, he had to compensate with other parts of his body that were not meant to take that kind of force, and he ended up destroying his shoulder. He did not think rightly about the one part of his body that he really needed to be a good pitcher. His big toe. I would say, that pitcher has got a great arm. Dizzy had a great arm, but he also needed a great toe. And so in the body of Christ, like our earthly physical bodies, there is no part of the congregation here this morning that is irrelevant, unnecessary, redundant. It doesn't matter how public or private. The grace and the faith and the gift that God has given you, everyone else in this room this morning, their spiritual maturity is in part by God's design, by God's will, dependent upon you thinking rightly and living rightly and exercising rightly in a devotedness to the body. Paul says in verse 4, he says, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Well, think about that. Let that last phrase sit there on your mind for a minute. Individually members of one another. If you've joined a church, do you think about it in terms of I'm joining people? You tend to think I've joined an organization. I joined a denomination. I joined a local congregation of that denomination. No. You joined a group of individuals. God, in His incredible power, has taken you and placed you in the body of Christ in such a way that you are a member of the other parts of that body. And you cannot survive, and we will not grow if each part of that body does not serve the body well. This is a constant metaphor for Paul. He speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't he? When he talks about that you have all been baptized into one body. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you are a Christian, if you have had the work of the Spirit in your life, baptizing you into Christ, that baptism brought you into the body of Christ in such a way that you participate in the life of everyone else. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members are one body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we are made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit of God in your salvation baptizes you into the body of Christ. For Paul, there is no category in his mind whatsoever for a genuinely saved believer in Christ to be detached from the body of Christ. There's no category for that. He talks about it again in chapter 14. But in this body, notice he says in chapter 12, he says, but to each one of you has been given the manifestation of the Spirit, the same Spirit that we've all been made to drink of. And the Spirit now comes and he gives a manifestation to each one of us, verse 7, for the common good. Whatever giftedness you have, it's not for you. It's for the others. He comes back in chapter 14 and he pounds this home. End of verse 5 in chapter 14. He says, last phrase, so that the church may receive edification. Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 15. What is the outcome? I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind, and I will sing with the Spirit, also sing with the mind also. Why? Ultimately, verse 17, so that the other person is to be edified. He states it negatively there. That's the problem. There's too many people in Corinth who are seeking spiritual growth, spiritual experience that is grounded in an individualized, personalized, pietistic, mystical kind of way that it's me and Jesus and basically everyone else, well, maybe they can get the overflow of it, but it's really about me and Jesus. Paul pounds that idea as absolutely wrong-headed. Verse 26, what is the outcome, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Question. In your salvation, if you were to die today and you were to be removed from this congregation, would the rest of us, spiritually speaking, in any way be compromised? Sure, we would miss you if you left. And we have great memories of back trips and Thanksgivings together. I'm not talking about that stuff. If you were plucked out of the midst of the congregation, what kind of impact would that have upon the spiritual nurture and development of the other members of the congregation? If it's little to none, then you need to have the way you think about yourself transformed. You are thinking way too highly of yourself and have set yourself apart from the body of Christ. The bottom line of that is, I know we're not supposed to talk this way, the bottom line of that is, it's sin. Paul will say over in Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, and I've highlighted this before you, as you turn to Ephesians 4, stop at verse 19 of chapter 3, where Paul sums up salvation. For every Christian, Paul sums up salvation with this phrase, that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Isn't that the promise that we saw back in Romans 8? Those whom he justified, or those whom he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those that he called, these also he glorified? The Christian hope is that, 8:29, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's no mere outward conformity. It includes that, but it's a genuine inward conformity. And here in Ephesians 3:19, Paul says that you are, as a Christian, being filled up with the fullness of God. Well, how does that happen? Well, the ultimate agent of that is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 10 of chapter 4, he who descended is himself he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, whatever fills all things includes, it at least includes the church and the believers in that church and filling them up with the fullness of God. Well, that begs the question, how is Jesus doing that? You want to be filled with the fullness of God? Amen, I hear you say. Well, how will I be filled with the fullness of God? It is a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that begs the question, how does Jesus do that? What means does he use to accomplish that I might attach myself to them? I am so glad you asked me that question. I have a ready answer for you. It's in the text. He ascends into heaven for the very purpose that he might fill all things with the fullness of God. Verse 11, and, or therefore, or because of that, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. Whatever those words mean, they can all be summed up with one word, gifts. He gave certain gifts to members of that body. The gift of apostleship, the gift of the office of prophet, the gift of the office of evangelist, the gift of the office of the pastor teacher, or as one expositor said, the feeder teacher. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So these gifted people in verse 11 are to be equipping the saints in verse 12. Verse 13, until this will end, this will not always be this way, it will end when we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to that, here's our word again, fullness of Christ. What's it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Is to look and be filled with the fullness of Christ. How does that happen? Christ. How does Christ do that? Through gifts that he gives to men in the church for the building up of the body of Christ. And he says down in, and we'll skip a couple verses just for time, but verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together or being fitted and held together, how? By what every joint supplies. Well, that can't be Christ when he talks about every joint, because then you would have to have more than one Christ. Who and what is the every joint? The 1% of the people who do 99% of the work in the life of the church, right? No. 100% of the people who are in the body of Christ. Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body. In fact, it is quite possible to be a regular attender of the church and be an inhibitor of growth. Did you know that? You actually might be inhibiting the growth of other people in this congregation or any congregation you go to. How'd you like to have that as your the thing that God has to say for you when you, oh, my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased because of Christ, I am so thankful that you're finally home in heaven because now that congregation down there can start to grow. Not exactly what we want to hear, is it? But Paul says, I think this even more strongly over in Colossians in the third, in the second chapter, chapter 2, after warning us not to be defrauded by false teachers who use false religious means to accomplish false religious experiences, he says, and who call us away from holding fast to the head, so we are to hold fast to the head, which is Christ, and from Christ, the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters. I want to grow. And if you were in Christ, I know you want to grow. But there's a right way and a wrong way to grow. There's a legitimate and illegitimate way of wanting to grow. We see this with young people, don't we? Children often want to grow up before their day. Children oftentimes want to act like an adult, even when they're still pretty young. We had a conversation at our dinner table last night about my brother when he was still just probably 3 or 4 and how he wanted to emulate Dad in a particular thing that he should not, as a boy that age, be emulating. And we see all sorts of young people who want to grow up and they choose illegitimate means for that growth. And it produces a coarseness, a hardness, a roughness. There's legitimate ways of growing up. And legitimate ways of growing up as a Christian is to get a growth, obtain a growth, participate in a growth that comes from God. And that is a growth that comes as Christ, as Lord of the church, as the head of the church, gives of himself and by his own will, by the work of the Spirit, gifts to each individual member of the body that they can contribute to the body, just like the big toe needed to do for Dizzy Dean. And that's where true Christian growth comes from. It's not in isolation. It's always in congregation. You've heard these metaphors. There've even been songs about it. I don't remember the song, but I'm sure you've all heard of it. There was a song about the coal, and I think it's in our hymnal, the coal from the fire quickly goes out unless it remains with the rest of the coals. Take the coal from the fire and put it off to the side, and immediately it loses its heat. So the spiritual service of worship that will come as a result of a transformed mind as the Spirit graciously reorients everything about how we perceive reality, the first part of that transformed mind is a humble spirit. And that humility is first of all evidenced in an awareness, in a commitment that I am needed and I need others in the context of a regular gathering of the body of Christ, and my spiritual maturity is dependent upon them as much as anything else. Or someone once said, there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. I've had people over the span of my ministry say, you know, Pastor Doug, I just really feel so dry. Don't feel like I'm growing. How's your church attendance? Oh, it's been sporadic. But that's not what I'm here to talk about. What I really want to know is, can you give me something to have a better devotional life? Yeah. Come sit in the public means of grace and participate with word and sacrament. Not that that's all, but that's the hub. That's the driving force. Why did God sanctify in creation before sin the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and bless it? What was that blessing? We have to rethink these things. God did not sanctify an hour. He didn't sanctify a part of a day. He sanctified the seventh day, as we pointed out last week, the first full day of Adam's existence upon this earth was one of worship and rest in the presence of God. And that has not changed. If anything of that has changed, our need and of that day has been augmented by the fall. And not only has he given us this day, he gave us his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lord of the Sabbath, so Jesus could come on this day to feed and to nourish. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 5, when he's talking about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands in this beautiful picture of marriage. And the husband ought to love his wife and cherish her and nourish her. That's the will of God for husbands. And then he goes to quote from Genesis chapter 2, that the two shall become one flesh. And then he adds these words, "Behold, I speak a mystery." And you think, yeah, that is a mystery. How can a husband and wife become one flesh? But that's not what he says. "Behold, I speak a mystery. I speak of Christ and His church." And the same love and nourishment that the husband is to provide for his wife is that which Christ provides on His Lord's Day as He is filling up His church with the fullness of God through the gifts of men for the building up of that body till we all reach the maturity of Jesus Christ. "Oh, Pastor, I feel so dry. What can you get me so I might go in the privacy of my own prayer closet and have a richer time with Christ?" That richer time, and please do not listen too quickly, I'm not against private prayer times. We're called to those, aren't we? I'm not against private personal reading the Bible. We are called to that, aren't we? I am not against family worship service. If anything, what have I been heralding for the last 5 years that we ought to be doing that? But all of those are nothing more than a car with the most powerful engine, incredible transmission, without any gas, apart from the Lord's Day gathering of the church around the gifts that God has provided for the building up of the body of Christ. You can have the hottest car ever. You can have a 1963 350 small block Corvette Stingray, and it's going nowhere without the gas. It's just going to sit on the blocks and the tires rot. And the owner of the car goes, "Pastor Doug, is there something you can give me to keep my tires from rotting?" Back in Romans, he says, so we are individually members of one another. Verse 4. Do you think of yourself as that? Is your primary orientation of how you understand yourself as that you are a member of me and the person to your left and right and in front of you and behind you? Do you see yourself fundamentally as a member of every other person in here and that you are part, a vital part, of their Christian maturity and they towards you? Or do you think too highly of yourself? I think that that would be helpful and I think that would be meaningful and I think that might even be enriching, but I don't see it as vital. I don't see it as central. I don't see it as primary. Then you think way too highly of yourself and need to repent. Verse 6. Because we are individually members of one another, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. It's because you are members of one another and have all been given gifts, it is God's will that you would exercise that grace according to how God has given it to you. And then he begins to list a bunch of graces or gifts. If prophecy, according to the portion of faith. If service, in serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. And he who exhorts, in his exhortation. And he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let me just make a couple comments about gifts in general and a couple comments about these gifts in particular. First of all, in general, we make the spiritual gift thing way too complicated. And don't go take a spiritual gifts test to find out what your gift is. That is the worst possible way. And I've told all of you that I have the spiritual gift of special music according to those gifts. You all know how well I sing. we make it way too complicated. The best way to discern gifts is to be involved. And I give you two things, an internal call and external call. The internal call. When you've been gifted for something, you've got to do it. It's not a burden. It's like for me, I believe that part of my gift is in teaching and preaching. And it's hard to preach and teach. And it can be tiring. And it can be frustrating. But it is energizing. And if I don't teach, I feel really uncomfortable. I got to. It's like Jeremiah says, I've got this fire in my bones. I got to speak. It's really hard being a pastor and having to listen to somebody else preach, because part of it is your giftedness says, move over, I would like to preach. And the other thing is, once you've preached for a while, then you can't just listen to a sermon. You've got to take the sermon apart and say, well, you know, that would have been better if you'd done it this way, that way, or you missed this, or you didn't augment that enough. Am I saying the truth here, Brother Paul? You preached. Isn't that the way it is? But the point is, the giftedness is you've got to teach. There's a lot of people who would like to teach. There's a lot of people who maybe even fancy themselves a teacher. But someone who's gifted, he has this inner drive. Someone who has the gift of mercy has this inner drive. They just do it. They don't need to be exhorted to. They don't need to look for opportunities. They just see the opportunities. There's somebody who needs mercy. And before they even realize it or process it, they're involved in doing the mercy giving. It's fascinating to watch. If you see a need in the body of Christ, you might come and say, Pastor Doug, no, we really need this kind of ministry, or we really could be, it would really be great if we could minister to this kind of person or individual or circumstance. It's quite possible, I'm not saying definitively it is quite possible that that is the Spirit of God working on you, saying, here is an area of giftedness for you. Don't think too highly of yourself that somehow you're not the one to do that. Go do it. You say, well, that doesn't sound like thinking too highly of myself. That seems like maybe an insecure spirit or a humble spirit. I'd like to suggest to you that an unbiblical humility and a poor self-image is just the opposite side of pride. It's the opposite side of this coin called pride. Arrogance is on the other side. Insecurity is the other side. Heads, arrogance; tails, insecurity; coin, pride. Oh, I don't know if I could do that. Just go do it. If you have a burden for that, if you just see that that's a need, meet the need. That's the internal call. External call, the body of Christ needs to affirm that. And this is where it gets a little tricky, because as Christians, we tend to not want to really tell the truth to one another, even though we've been told to speak the truth in love. This is why I get up to speak and I fumble and stumble and hem and haw and do all sorts of things, and nobody gets a blessing out of the teaching, except for me. I felt so good about teaching. The body of Christ needs to say, brother, you might be needing to teach in your own home. You might be needing to be teaching your children, but probably not the body of Christ. It's like me and showing up and giving mercy. I love to be a mercy giver. Mercy givers are cool. Mercy givers, they really get to touch lives. Mercy givers, they seem to know how to just connect with people when the darkest night of their lives, and they come and they have the right things to say at the right time. And it's like, how did they think to say that? How did they think to do that? And it's so cool. And I want to be a mercy giver, and I show up and I say, brother, turn to chapter 12, and I begin to teach. And they're going, slow down. I don't need teaching right now. I need mercy. No. I'm going to teach you about the mercy God wants you to have and mess everything up. And someone needs to say, brother, step aside. Let the mercy people in. Oh, you mean there's somebody else in the body who ought to be serving? You mean there's somebody else who might be able to minister better than me? No, I have the degree. That's thinking too highly of myself, thinking I got to do it all, or I'm the only one. And it's too thinking high of yourself if you won't step forward by faith and do that. But the inward call is that's what you got to do. And the external call is the church affirming that, because our hearts are desperately wicked. We are self-delusional. We think higher of ourselves by nature, and the body of Christ needs to bring us back and get our feet square on the ground. And brother or sister, I know your motives are great. I know you want to do that, but that's really not the best for the body at this time. And it's hard to say those things. We don't like to say those things. But, you know, for the sake of the body, you got to say those things. And you have to be able to receive those things. So that's the general overarching. We make it way too complicated. You have a burden, meet it. You see a need, strive to see it met. And let the body of Christ affirm you or redirect you as you go. And there's gifts of prophecy, verse 6. That's not foretelling the future. It's foretelling the Word of God. There are certain people who can just make the Bible come alive. And some do it better than others. Just like in basketball. Not everybody in basketball was a Michael Jordan. But everybody in the NBA can play wonderfully. Right? I got to play basketball against a guy who never got to go to the NBA, but he played for USC's basketball. And at the time, I was a lot lighter and thinner and faster, and I thought myself a pretty good athlete. I couldn't get anywhere near the basket. This big guy, about 6'7". And every time I shot, the ball just hit the rafters because I had to shoot so high over him, and I couldn't go around him. He couldn't even play beyond college. Can you imagine what a guy sitting on the bench in the NBA could do? They're all wonderful players. And in the preaching, God raises up a whole host of preachers. And there will be the Michael Jordans of some. But every one of them, gifted of God, is a mighty proclaimer of truth. And there's service. There's an office of service. There's a giving. There's people who just love to serve. I think Brother Leroy, that's part of what you do so well. Brother Leroy has a hard time coming to church because he comes up here and sees all the needs and he's thinking about that. That's what you've told me, right? And he just wants to make those things happen. Most of you are totally oblivious to it because you don't have that office. You're not wired that way. And that's okay. Not everybody's wired the same way. But someone who has service, they're just spring-loaded. I want to. It's not tiring. It's not fatiguing. It's what makes me feel good about being part of the Church of Christ. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, you got to be careful with that one. Whenever someone says, I have the gift of exhortation, I usually hide. Because the word of exhortation has been misrepresented. Brother, I'm going to exhort you. I have a message from God. I believe God has shown me a sin in your life, and I'm going to exhort you in it to repent. That is not what the word exhort means. It's the same word used of the Holy Spirit. It's the paraclete, the one who's called alongside. It's a gentle word. It's a loving word. That doesn't mean there isn't going to be conviction involved. But the exhorter is somebody who is not... See, most people who want to do exhortation are snipers. They want to sit in the tree and, oh, there's a sin. There's a sin. Got that one, baby. There's a sin. Oh, boy, I love this gift of exhortation, man. I'm taking them down hard. And always at a distance. That's not the gift of exhortation. Gift or exhortation happens in the context of discipleship. Relationship. You come alongside and you travel the road together. Giving with liberality is a spiritual gift of giving. And I've known a person who, I've had a close friend who had this gift, and it's the most wonderful thing to see. They're just always ready In fact, this man that I had, that I knew, had the gift of giving. The pastor that we sat under actually had to restrain him in his giving. This was a rather wealthy man, and the pastor had to sit down with him and show him how he could get his wealth into assets that were not easily obtainable, because he would have given everything away. And with liberality, the word is simplicity. And by simplicity, and how they got to liberality, I think, is this. The person with a spiritual gift of giving doesn't have a long list of checklists. Now, is this a real need? Is this the best way to approach it? And they have this little checklist. The person has a spiritual gift of giving, I think it's, they don't know what the right hand and left hand are doing. They're just, there's a need. There's a need. There's a need. And they just enjoy doing that. This particular friend of mine who had the spiritual gift, he was a traveling salesman for the company, his family's company, and part of his traveling, he'd always stop off at all the universities in California where there were students from our church, and he'd go and up into the dorm and say, "Hey, you know, can I take you out for pizza?" And, "Yeah," and then he'd say, "Well, who's your roommate?" And, "Well, that's what I want you to come too. And in fact, why don't we take the whole floor?" And he wasn't trying to build himself up. If you knew this man, you would know. He was just, that's just the way he was wired. There's a need, I'll meet it. There's a lack, I'll fill it. I pray for people with the gift of giving. The church needs that. In leading, with diligence, with mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul has not given us an exhaustive list here. He's simply saying, here's some of them. But the humble mind, the transformed mind, the renewed mind that has rejected the patterns of the world to embrace the kingdom of God is first of all, a foremost, a humble mind. And in that humble mind sees that God has placed him in the kingdom of God for the enrichment and the service of other people. And their greatest joy and their greatest sense of fulfillment is building up or being part of the building up of the body of Christ through that giftedness. And they understand that if they do, it's only because, as the Apostle Paul started, by the grace that has been given them. So it's not an ego trip. And in the giving, their joy and satisfaction is that the grace of God is working in and through me to genuinely touch the lives of others, till we all reach to the maturity of Christ. That's a humble mind. That's a transformed mind that's engaged in acceptable spiritual service of worship. So the question you need to ask yourself this morning, how glorious is the church to you? How devoted are you to it? And the use of your gifts and resources. If you fail to be here, do the rest of us suffer? Or could you pretty much fall off the face of the earth and spiritually we would not be diminished one iota? If that's true, there's a problem. You need to repent. You need to humble your mind and heart. You need to be transformed. Because it's the will of God for you to see yourself as a member of the body of Christ, and that you have been joined by the work of the Spirit at the hip, so to speak, to everyone else in this room. And the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, it is His good pleasure and His will for your life that He would use you as a vessel of His grace to fill up everyone else here with the fullness of God. This is to which we've been called. To reject this is to reject the first 11 chapters of Romans and the sovereign grace that was poured out upon the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the outworking of faith of sinners reconciled to God by sovereign act of grace realized in the person of Jesus Christ. How devoted are you this morning? How humble are you this morning? How useful are you this morning? How interdependent have you become this morning? I cannot reach maturity apart from you. You cannot reach maturity apart from one another. How's your growth this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Like fruit on a vine, you cause us to grow without strain. Just as the nutrients from the vine pass into that fruit, so the nutrients of Christ pass into us through the vessels of one another. Teach us, Father, what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.